Hey, this morning, before we jump in, talk about our topic, I want us to take a minute and to pray for our nation. And I'm sure most of you are aware of all that's happened in the last really 15 hours or something with our president and former president. And so let's pray together for our nation, if you would join with me. God, we come this morning and we just confess, God, that we have unclean hands, and God, our nation is in a place of deep divide and brokenness, God, and we watched that play out last night in an assassination attempt. God, I pray just against violence. I pray against revenge. I pray against any further division of us as a people. God, I pray for President Trump and for President Biden. God, I pray that you would be with both of them as they both seek to lead our country for the next 4 years. God, we pray that they would be godly men. We pray that they would be men who are filled with wisdom, who want to follow your way, God. And that feels like a radical prayer to pray with the current state, God. But I pray that you would be with them. God, we thank you for the health and well-being of Trump, God, and we pray that you would just bring our country to a place of brokenness and of repentance, God, because that's what we need. We're living in difficult times, God, but I pray that you would help us to speak up as Christians and proclaim that there is a better way, and it's walking with the Lord, it's walking in his ways. And so I pray that you'd be with us as a nation today. We love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Hey, last week we jumped in and we started with a series, short little couple weeks on gender and sexuality. And last week we talked about gender and we talked about what does God have to say about it. There's a lot of movements, there's a lot of things going on in our society around this. And today we're going to talk about sexuality. And then we can, as we go through this, we all are going to have our own personal feelings. We're all going to have family and friends that we think of. We're all going to have situations as we talk about this. It's not really a light conversation, so I'm sorry about that. But it's important that we talk about what we believe. Now, before we jump in, I just want to be clear, man. We are people who believe in the good news of Jesus. And so when we talk about sexuality, it's really going to be easy to feel conviction. We've all been hurt. We've all struggled. We've all messed up. I know the numbers. I know what's out there, right? And it's really easy to go towards guilt. It's really easy to go towards shame. And we have to remember this up front. We are a people who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died to save sinners like me and like you. And no matter what we've done, no matter what we've, how bad we've messed this up, no matter how what poor choices we've made, there is forgiveness for every single one of us. And so before we dive in and deal with all of this stuff, we have to remember that there is a God. And yes, he created us to function in a certain way, and we've messed that up, but he loves us enough not to leave us there. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, to forgive us. And so no matter where you find yourself today, and as we talk about these issues, there is forgiveness available, and there is freedom available in Jesus, okay? So I want to talk about just some basic fundamental beliefs, just three. We hit on these last week that inform our discussion on what the Bible has to say about sexuality. And the first one is this: our beliefs as Christians are grounded in the authority of Scripture. And when they're not, we need to correct ourselves, okay? Our beliefs come from God's Word, right? This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out and by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." All of Scripture is what God's instruction for us, and he says it's profitable for us. It defines what we believe. We don't get to define what we believe. We don't get to define what is good and right and best. See, our beliefs are not based in Supreme Court decisions or constitutions. It's not based in cultural movements or progressive ideology. It's not based in our own personal experience or feelings. See, the world does not and will not agree with us on many of these issues because they don't agree with God's word, right? They don't agree with God's word. And our fundamental belief is that this teaches us what is true. This teaches us what is real. This teaches us what is good. It corrects us when we're wrong. It brings us back to what is true and to what is good and to what is best. It trains us to be disciplined in God's ways. See, God's word is the basis of our belief. It's not just our opinions. John 6:68, Jesus asked the disciples if they're going to go too. And Simon Peter looks at him and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, Peter didn't want it. He's like, where else am I going to go? I believe your word is what's best. I believe your words are what's true. I believe your word is what is good. Where else am I going to go? Right? You can go to your experience and you can go to the Constitution and Supreme Court stuff. But that stuff changes all the time. That stuff is all over the map. So where else are you going to go to find out what is true, what is good, and what is right and best? We need to be like Peter to say, you know what? I'm going to stand on this hill. I'm freely, totally abandoned on this. I surrender all my thoughts, my emotions, my cares, and I'm going, God, I believe that if you really created us, you know what is best. So that's a fundamental belief, number one. Our beliefs are grounded in the authority of Scripture. Number two, and we talked about this last week, we believe that following God's way is what is best for us. And we talked about this, I gave a really silly illustration last week of an owner's manual, and I can't even remember all the instructions, like forward and reverse and being mad that the car doesn't hover and all that sort of stuff, right? And we can be mad about how the thing was designed, but we didn't design it. And we can say we would rather, you know what, it'd be a lot cheaper right now if I could fill that up with water instead of gasoline, right? I think I'll do that. You're welcome to do that today. Call me when you do and I'll come tow you, okay? We can operate outside of the design of it, but it doesn't lead to flourishing, right? I was thinking about another illustration of this. And if you're a teenager in the room, you may not like this. But the reality is parents and grandparents have a greater perspective on life than we do when we're teenagers, right? Parents give advice and give direction, and it's not always the best advice. I mean, we're flawed humans, but parents in general have a greater perspective of the world. They've lived. I was thinking about my kids, and Hudson in particular. He's a sugar monster. That dude can consume some sugar. And so we have a lot of conversations in our house about the appropriate amount of sugar to have in a day. Yeah, there's a time to have a treat, and there's times not to, right? And he's learning, right? But he is a sugar monster at his core. And when we first started having to tell him no, you can't have that. That's not good for you. What did he do? You can picture it because you've all had these kids. What did he do? He threw a fit, right? That's what toddlers do. That's what little kids do. Why? Because in his perspective, the only thing that matters is, I want that sugar. It gives me life. It gives me energy. I feel so good, right? That's all he knows. He's just thinking about the moment. And as parents, I'm going, I get that. I want that sugar. It gives me life. But I also know from this perspective that that is not ultimately what is best for Hudson. To consume as much sugar as he wants, to take as many treats as he wants, to have multiple treats a day, right? And parents can see a little bit bigger picture and go, well, if that's the life you live, this is the body you get, right? God sees the whole picture, way more than us as parents. He sees the whole thing. He created it like a car designer. He sees what is good and what leads to life and to flourishing, right? So we believe that following God's way is what is best for us because he knows what is best. But the reality is this, is when we lose that knowledge of God, when we take God out of the equation, out of our worldview, out of our conviction, out of our belief, then we veer into all kinds of other paths. Romans says it this way, and we won't be able to read all of it and dissect it all, but Romans 1, starting in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Paul lays out this path, and he says that sin is this exchanging the glory and honor of God for created things. It's worshiping creation, what we see in front of us, instead of Creator. It's not honoring God, but wanting to honor ourselves, thinking that we know what is best. And he lays this out that once they did this, they started on this path, and God gave them up to this path. When we give in to sin, sometimes God just allows us to keep going further and further. He allows us to try to satisfy those desires, those feelings, and go further down that road. And that road leads us further and further away from God to do things that ultimately do not honor God. God doesn't make our choices for us. He doesn't put a roadblock in the way and say, "Hey, this is as far as you can go." Sometimes God's judgment on us is allowing us to choose what we want. and he lays out some examples here that one of those paths that it leads to is unnatural. The natural of what God had created was exchanged for the unnatural, right? And eventually it led to, what does it say, the due penalty for their error. What he means is there is consequences when we put water in our gas tank. There's consequences when my kid only consumes sugar. And there's consequences to our life when we don't live out God's design for our sexuality. We're going to talk more about that in the end. But this is number two. We believe that following God's way is what's best for us. Number three, we talked about this last week, but I think it's important to talk about today too. Not all feelings that we have are meant to be acted upon. Not all feelings that we have are justified, are good, or right, or best for me. I talked about last week, an example, if I feel angry, that does not give me the right, and it does not make it good for me to act in violence. If I feel sadness, it is not good for me to self-harm out of sadness. That feeling is there, that doesn't mean that I should act out of that. If I feel hungry, I should eat, but I should not overconsume. I think I said 3 water burgers and a gallon of ice cream last week, right? It does not mean that that is good for me, even though I feel that hunger, right? Just because I feel that I might be a different gender does not mean that I should be a different gender. Not every feeling that we have is meant to be acted upon. It's not all good. Not all of our feelings and desires are good. And today we see the same pattern play out when it comes to sexuality. We may have sexual desires, feelings that we really do feel, that really are within us. That does not mean that every one of those is good or right or best. Sexual desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. It is not. It is how God has created us. But he has created it to work in a certain way according to his good design. And so when we live outside of that and we chase our feelings and our desires down whatever road they take us, then there are consequences for us personally and societally for that. But when we operate as God called us to, as he designed for us to, it leads to life. It leads to human flourishing. It leads to good for our families, for our society, and for our whole culture, okay? So these are some core fundamentals. Not all, all of our beliefs are based in God's word. Number two, I don't remember what number two was right now. It's really important, obviously. We believe following God's way is what's best for us. And number three, not all feelings that we have are meant to be acted upon. So let's get to what God, what the Bible has to say about human sexuality. And we have to start in Genesis. We have to start in creation order. It starts in Genesis 1, and we read these last week. But here's the core fundamental truth, number one. God designed marriage to be a monogamous, permanent, committed relationship between a male and a female. And this is what we see in the created order. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Genesis 2, starting in verse 23, when Adam sees the woman that God created for him, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, marriage from the beginning in God's created order was designed to be this, a monogamous, permanent, committed relationship between a male and a female. There's some words there, maybe that we don't use all the time. First, monogamous, right? Monogamous, whatever that is. Mono, it's not a sickness, it means one. It means one. It means one, and gamos means wife or woman. One woman. So it is a one male, one female only. It's a monogamous relationship. Now, I started thinking about this week, and I've had this question asked by youth and others through the years, and I've thought it myself. In the Bible, there's a lot of times where these men have all these different wives. So where do you get this, that God designed it to be a monogamous, permanent relationship? The reality is this, the Bible, you go read it, you're going to find very early on, Genesis 4, that this one guy starts taking multiple wives. It doesn't take long for them to start operating outside of God's design. So the Bible describes what happened, but it never prescribes this is what should happen. We should have polyamory, multiple wives. God's design was for one man, one woman. Deuteronomy 17:17, he warns the kings. He says, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold." We're meant to have a monogamous, one man, one woman. Marriage was intended to be permanent. Marriage was intended to be a lifelong union between a man and woman. This covenant was not intended to be broken, and we've severely deviated from that in all of human history. But Matthew 19, Jesus talks about this, and he says, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" It's intended to be permanent. God puts us together for life. It's a monogamous, permanent, committed, right? That male and female, husband and wife, are meant to be faithful to their spouse and their spouse alone. This is God's good design, right? And it's male and female. It's for one woman, one man. Not two women, not two men. And I don't say this, and we all have, at this point in life, in our culture, we have friends that are gay, that are lesbian. We have people that come to our church from time to time, or maybe here today, that are gay and lesbian. And I don't say this out of hate. I don't say this because I find you weird or whatever. I say this because this is how God defines things. The intent of God in marriage was one man, one woman. Now, why did God create it this way? There's so many reasons, and we don't have time to delve into all of these. But one of the things God is doing is he's creating a nuclear family, right? He shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He's creating new families. This is the primary building block of culture, primary building block of society, primary setting for multiplying and filling the earth. The other thing he's doing is he's establishing a mother and a father in parenting, right? Kids need both a mother and a father in parenting. They need a female influence in their life, and they need male influence in their life, especially when it comes to authority. So marriages were intended to be the context by which children are raised in the admonition and fear of the Lord, and we need a mother and a father to do that. Now, also, why did God do this? This is the avenue, this is the way that we accomplish one of the purposes that God created us for, which is to multiply, to fill the earth with the image of God. Without male and female, there is no way for us to multiply and fill the earth. And I'm not going to go into details on this. But God's intention from the beginning is that man and woman come together in one flesh to multiply. And it's unnatural. It's impossible to think that this can happen any other way. So that's number one. God designed marriage to be a monogamous, permanent, committed relationship between a male and a female. Number two, hey, just take a breath for a second. It's going to be okay. All right, we're going to get through this. Number two, marriage is the God-ordained context for the sexual union between a male and a female. It's important that we talk about not just what we are against. So much in society, we're just known as people who are against something. They're anti-this, anti-that, anti-that. But the reality is, in Scripture, way before we're against something, we are for something. And so we as Christians must uphold the beauty. We must uphold the value and the goodness of God's good design. And not just speak about all the ways we messed it up and what we're against. We have to speak of what God has given us as a good thing. Something that God has created that is a wonderful thing. And so sex, let me just say it, is a beautiful thing that was God's idea. It wasn't ours. It was God's idea. Marriage is a beautiful thing that is God's idea, not ours. And this is what the Bible lays out. It's going to talk a lot about the other side of it. Hey, don't do this. Don't veer into this. But it's also going to uplift and uphold the beauty and the goodness of it. Hebrews 13:4. The author says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage and the marriage bed are meant to be honored, to be valued, to be celebrated, to be rejoiced in as a gift from God. And we can so skip it so easily to the misuses and all the bad that's come from how we've misused this gift that God's given us. But we are called to honor this. If you don't know what that looks like, there's a book of the Bible. It's called the Song of Solomon. Not going to read it today. If you're under 18, may not should read it. If you're not married yet, I don't know. The Jews wouldn't let their kids read it, right? But this book of the Bible applauds and celebrates God's good design. The joy, the passion, the intimacy, all this sort of stuff. Celebrating the gift that God has given when man and wife come together. And Jesus, and we just read it, and we'll read it again, Matthew 19. He lifts up marriage and sex as a beautiful thing. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus reiterates God's good design. Man, woman, leaving their families to create a new family, coming together, becoming one flesh. And this means way more than just sex. But God's good design is that man and woman, husband and wife, were meant to enjoy marriage, to be satisfied in marriage, to celebrate marriage, Marriage is not just a duty or an obligation or something no, it's meant to be enjoyed. It's meant to be celebrated as a gift from God. It's meant to bring pleasure to us. And so we have to be those who celebrate the goodness and the beauty of this, while equally recognizing that there's another side to this equation, right? And that's our third point. With the entrance of sin into the world, humanity has distorted God's design for human sexuality and marriage. See, things were good for a few chapters. It didn't take very long until about Genesis 4 when the design starts to fall apart. But this is the reality. Any type of sexual activity outside of God's ordained marriage of male and female is sinful. That's what God's word says. It's not God-honoring. It's not beneficial for us. It doesn't lead to human flourishing. And to be honest, when I started researching this week, it was overwhelming how much content there is in Scripture about sexual immorality and the consequences of it. And we would have to spend weeks or months, and that sounds like a miserable thing to me, to go through and see all the ways that we've messed this up. We're going to look at a few briefly, but the core of it is this. The core of each of these is that in our humanness, we are seeking to satisfy a desire in a non-God-honoring way. We're seeking self, not the Creator. We're seeking the good of me, not the good of others. We're seeking to honor our desires, not God. And there's a number of ways. Let me just talk about a few. And you're like, why do you have to? Well, here we are. This is where we're at. One way we've really messed this up is a hookup culture. And every generation has their own term for this, sleeping around or whatever. But the modern movement is this, and this is the core of our sinful hearts, is that we as humans want sex without the commitment or the consequences of it. We want to satisfy our desire without the sacrifice for the good of the other person, for the good of our spouse, for the good of our child. And this hookup culture is just widely accepted, widely celebrated in movies and social media, in everyday conversation. It's just expected that you're going to sleep around, that you're going to just go wherever, right? We want to try it before we buy it. There's no commitment, no faithfulness, no integrity. It's incredibly selfish, and it's destructive. May it not be so among us. We can talk about pornography. One of the major reasons that marriage rates are down significantly and marriage ages are later and later, it's not the only reason, but it's because of pornography, right? Young people and old people, for that matter, can access sexual experiences without any commitment, without any self-sacrifice. The stats are incredibly sad, and I don't even want to read them. The stats say that 3 out of 4 Americans consume pornography at least once a month, and about 40 million people regularly consume. 25% of all web searches. If you go to Google, 25% of every web search is related to pornography. And the effects of this are widespread and all over the place. We just don't have time to detail how disastrous this problem is for individuals, for couples, for marriage rates, for divorce rates, for the women who are caught up in this industry. When you start grasping the immensity of this problem, when we are separating our sexuality from what God intended it to be, when we're operating out of the design of God, it does not lead to human flourishing. May it not be so among us. We talk about abortion. The modern movement, again, is that we want sex without commitments and consequences, right? And people, we just want to satisfy our desire without thinking about the other person, the good of another person. And one effect of this mindset, not God's mindset, is that it has led to 50 plus million abortions in our country alone in the last 50 years. There are massive consequences when we operate out of God's design. When we take sex out of the context of what God intended it to be, the union of a man and a woman for the procreation of family, for the good of society and the good of them, it has disastrous consequences. And it's our immense shame as a human race that we would be so selfish, that we would rather have pleasure ourselves than to care for a child. May it not be so among us. We talk about adultery. Some stats out there say that about a quarter of all marriages in the United States have some form of adultery or infidelity. And you don't have to be smart or well-connected to understand the disastrous consequences that that has on our marriages and our culture and our relationships, that it has on kids, that it has on all sorts of things. When we are not committed to our spouse and our spouse alone, it leads to high divorce rates. It leads to fewer children. It leads to lower rates of reported happiness. It leads to less human flourishing when we operate outside of God's good design. May it not be so among us. Talk about homosexuality. In the last few decades, we've seen an incredible social shift on this issue, a cultural shift in regards to homosexuality. What used to be taboo is now incredibly normal, expected, and even legislated. In the last 10 years alone, the number of people who identify as homosexual has more than doubled. And if you're in Gen Z, almost one out of every four in Gen Z would identify as LGBTQ something. And the cultural acceptance and validation and celebration of these relationships has grown too. But we have to be clear, this has not led to human flourishing. The numbers say that over 40% of LGBTQ identifying people report mental illness or mental health struggles. Suicide rates are astronomical in this community. And there's a lot of competing narratives out there about why this is, what's the causation of, you know, all that sort of stuff. But the reality is this: this is not proving to lead to human flourishing. This is not proving to lead to the goodness of family. It's not God honoring. It's not leading to us multiplying, filling the earth, accomplishing God's purpose for us. And when we operate outside of God's good design, there are disastrous consequences for us and for our culture. May it not be so among us. I had a longer list, but I'm stopping there. We could go on and on and on about all the different ways that we have messed up, all the different ways that we have sinned, all the different ways that we have screwed up. And if you didn't fit in one of those categories, I'd be shocked, right? Every single one of us understands this bad news. I really didn't have to go through all that for us to understand this, that we all fall short of God's good design. We are all sinners who stand in need of forgiveness and mercy. And we have to end with that. Point number four. We all, every single one of us, depend on Jesus' forgiveness to forgive us from sin and to help us put to death immoral actions and desires. Every single one of us, if you haven't struggled yet, it's probably coming. If you haven't been affected yet, it's probably coming, right? And if you can't think of your own self, you can think of friends and family who this has impacted. And I want us to end by reading the verse we read last week, 1 Corinthians 6. To close, it's in my notes. He says this. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Right? He listed off, and if you didn't find yourself in one of those, you found yourself in another one. And you realize, every person to a T, we are sinners who do not deserve what we have been given by God. And here's what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Every single one of us is convicted by the truth of God's word. That's why it came, to point out where we have fallen short. But it didn't stop there. He didn't just come to bring us the bad news. He didn't just come to go, "How dare you? I can't believe you're like this. I can't believe you're shaped like that or feel that way or whatever. I can't believe it." He didn't come as an accuser. That's what the enemy does. The enemy is called our accuser, who points at us and says, "How dare you? I can't believe you messed up. I can't believe you would look at that. I can't believe you would go there or sleep with that woman," right? The enemy is accusing us, and he's right. But Jesus is proclaiming that there is salvation for everyone who repents of their sin and turns to Jesus. There is forgiveness available for every one of us. Jesus died on the cross to take our penalty of sin. He took what we deserved, and every single one of us deserves it. And he paid the price so that we would be washed free, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could stand justified right before the Father. How could someone like me stand before the Father and he say, "You're right, you're good, you're forgiven"? The only way is through Jesus. Now, it's important that we recognize what he says. He says, "Such were some of you." These are not identities that we're meant to continue to walk in. These are not patterns and habits that we're meant to keep. Once we've been saved, we're to look more and more like Jesus. We're to move more and more into God's good design. That means that we fully recognize, no, God's way is what's best for me, and so I'm going that way. Because that's what defines me now, Jesus, not this. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your word. And those, at times it stings and it hurts. And it points out where we have fallen short. It points out where we've messed up. It points out how we are not perfect, how we are not good and right and best all the time. God, I thank you that it also points us to the good news. It doesn't just accuse, God, but it gives us hope that in Christ we can be forgiven. In Christ we can have a new life. And so I pray for those today who are under the weight of conviction. God, I pray that if they know you, that they would transform their mind by your word that says, "Your way is what's best for me, God, and I'm going to walk in that way. God, please forgive me for what I've done, but help me to walk in your way from now forward." God, I pray that you would help us to be a people not under shame today, God, but under grace. Because you've come, and you knew everything that we would do, and you died for us still. God, I thank you for the good news of the gospel today, for a sinner such as me. I pray that you'd be with us, God. We love you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.